you know, when I said about Ibn Taymiyyah and other scholars saying that a Muslim can take a position in a non-Muslim government, we should recognize that I was not trying to say that a Muslim acknowledges the rule of Tawhut, right? That Muslim recognizes that there can be a sovereignty or there can be a law outside of law Sharia. But this is a matter of fiqh and a matter of benefits and harms. And you know, Ibn Taymiyyah has written about this extensively in his book As-Siyasa Shar'iyya. And that book was translated to English language. I forgot what the title of it is in English language. It was translated in the 60s out of Beirut. I mean, I don't think you can find the book. It only probably in the library, university library, or something like that. But you can refer to this. The translation is a bit weak, but I think you can get the gist of what he's trying to say. And the other thing is also, I mean, other writers have written this, like Abdurrahman bin Sa'di, who was one of the prominent teachers of Ibn Uthaymeen, who died in the 50s. In his tafsir, he deduces from the statement of the people of Shu'aib to Shu'aib, where they say to Shu'aib that had it not been for your people, we would have stoned you. So, Sa'di in his tafsir says that, well, look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is defending the Prophet Shu'aib with unbelievers, his family. And so therefore he comes and he starts talking about that. He just uses a point that's saying that if we were to imagine that a Muslim was living in a non-Muslim country and he was unable to make that non-Muslim country rule by the Sharia, it then becomes in his benefit that if that non-Muslim country is a democratic country, because at least that way he can preserve his religious and his worldly rights, and that to move the country from a, you know, non-democratic state to a democratic state is better because it can preserve more of his religious and more of his worldly rights. And so this is a contemporary example, and most of the scholars, I mean today, contemporary scholars, I mean, are of this opinion. I mean, there are some who do not, so refer back to that and, you know, look at the arguments and see where you think the truth lies. Okay, continuing with the issue of commanding good and forbidding evil, we mentioned that the three common errors occurs in weighing benefits and harms, that for most people it's easy for them to recognize something is totally good or totally evil, but since the situation is mixed as it is today, you get the three common errors. One is the argument of self-preservation. You know, I don't want to get involved into the fitna, and so therefore, or I don't want to cause a fitna, so therefore a person just reduces himself to maybe reading books or teaching or just worship. The second common error, that the refusal of public duties and responsibilities, which we just discussed. And the third common error, hastefulness. Now, the next topic is about, what about commanding the rulers and forbidding the rulers? Is this something in Islam? And unfortunately, in the recent years, last 6 years or so, a notion has been spread under the guise of the teachings of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah that one cannot command or forbid the ruler. Because, and they base it upon the hadith, which they, the hadith of Ibn Abi Asim, in his sunnah, that, you know, when any of you wants to give nasiha to the ruler, he should take him by the hand and speak to him privately. This hadith, I mean, is said to be confirmed upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But this hadith is a general principle. I mean, it doesn't mean that one does not engage in commanding the ruler or forbidding the ruler. In fact, Al-Ghazali, in Ihya al-Mudin, I mean, shows that it's the practice of the Salaf that they would command the rulers and they would forbid the rulers. And this is something which you find throughout history. I mean, even until today, in this century, you find examples of scholars commanding the rulers and forbidding the rulers, sometimes publicly, if there's a benefit, and often privately. And so the notion that the ruler is untouchable and you can't say anything to him because he's the ruler and you have to obey him is really a non-Islamic principle which has been given the guise of being from the Sunnah. Now, Ghazali's statement is in Ihya al-Mudin, and Ihya al-Mudin has been translated to English. So if you look in the section on commanding good and forbidding evil, you'll find a whole section there about commanding good and forbidding evil with regard to the rulers, and you can just like photocopy that section and attach it to your notes regarding that issue. Now, this lecture, of course, is part of the lectures regarding the Ghuraba and part of the lectures dealing with the role of a Taifi Mansura, a victorious group in in warding off alienation. So what are the duties of the victorious group of Fatih and Mansur during this age when it comes to the matter of commanding good and forbidding evil? And we find that today, if we look at the Ummah, you know, we live in a time where we have evils which have settled in society. I mean, the evils are such that, you know, Muslims no longer recognize these matters to be evil. Okay? Give you an example. If you talk to some elderly people, elderly Muslims, who, you know, who perhaps witnessed the first time, they were probably, you know, maybe young men or young women at that time, but the first time, you know, people start to go around, like women without hijab, for instance. I'm not talking about face veil, just like, that's another issue, but just without hijab, you know, not covering their hairs, for instance. And if you ask them what was the reaction at that time, you know, in your society, in your village or in your city, you know, they'll say that, oh, it was considered something, you know, to be tremendous. It was considered something to have been an evil and so forth. Now, if you go to most Muslims, right, and you ask them, well, what do people think in your area regarding women who don't cover their hair? And there's nothing. What's the issue? I mean, even some Muslims might take a position with you if you try to suggest that there's something wrong with it. You know, so this is an example of an evil which, after a short period of time, is settled. I remember reading seeing a picture when during the Bosnian conflict of. Just around World War I, when the Serbs first, you know, had attacked the Bosnians due to the fall of the Ottoman Empire, and they had taken a number of Bosnians captives, right? And it was an old picture, an old one of those, you know, still black and white photos and stuff like that. What's really amazing in the photograph is that all the women are wearing complete, you know, hijab and niqab. And the men are wearing, you know, the Turkish dress with the fez and so forth, you know. And that was just in the beginning of this century. And, you know, while now, of course, the Bosnians, I mean, large numbers of them have returned back to Allah's religion and so forth. When it first, you know, came, the Serbs, you know, came the conflict in the early 90s, I mean, hijab was unknown, virtually unknown in Bosnia. So, what happened? Well, the evil that spread became settled in that society. So, now you find around the Islamic world evils which have settled, in the sense that, you know, generations have passed now, and that evil has remained there, so people no longer consider it an evil. Okay? And these evils are either unbelief, like ruling outside of Allah's Sharia, you know, using secular law, or they're great and serious sins. Okay? Moreover, the situation in the Islamic world today is that you have both the economic systems and the education systems are based upon non-Islamic teachings and values. I mean, economic systems throughout the world, and the Islamic world is no different than this, are based upon the central feature of economic systems around the world is a bank, right? And the bank is based upon the notion of riba. Okay, so people around the world today, in all their financial dealings, except for perhaps the most, you know, what you might consider the most, you know, I mean, for lack of a better term, the most primitive societies, right, where they're still maybe using barter and stuff like that, and they don't have banks in some villages in some remote areas of the Islamic world. But for most of the Islamic world, I mean, we're tied into the global economic system. Likewise, for most of the Islamic world, the educational system is based upon, you know, either it is a mixture of secularism and some nationalism. It might have some Islamic teachings to different degrees depending upon, you know, the degree of Islam in that country. But, you know, so that's the educational system. So people are being educated, re-educated into these unbeliefs. And likewise, you find great social evils. You find the disintegration, destruction of the family. I mean, the same ills that we find in Western society, you know, we start finding in the Islamic societies. You find disorder. I mean, you know, one of the things that the West has, which the Muslims, you know, lack, is, you know, management, you know, I mean, order. I mean, for instance, I mean, if you're here in the Islamic world and if you're here in the Western world and you lose, let's say, your driver's license, right, it's a pretty simple process to get your driver's license back, right? You go to the DMV and you know, fill out a form and bring some identification. They usually issue to you back in an hour or two, right? Now, you lose a driver's license or some sort of document in an Islamic country, and you try to get that back. And that's a task that, you know, can last, in some places, for years. You know, and you have to maybe, you know, pay a whole bunch of bribes just to, you know, move people and things, you know, just to get something back. So you have that. And plus you have public corruption. I mean, in the Islamic world, in some Muslim countries, I mean, you can't, you know, the joke is that you can't, you know, go across the street if there's a police officer there unless you put a bribe in his pocket, just, you know, if your life changes. So, you know, that's the situation. So when you have these great set of evils and this type of chaos and commotion, what is the role now of a Ta'if al-Mansura and changing that? Well, the rule is that they have to use, I mean, primarily it's word of mouth, because the Muslims being weak, they can't, you know, eradicate these evils by force. And so it becomes one of awareness, one of word of mouth, and also becomes the importance of raising the youth, a new generation. Okay? Now, if you look at the demographics of the Islamic world, there's not a single Muslim country except that the majority of the Muslims in that country are under the age of 20 or, you know, and so forth. That's throughout the whole Islamic world. And for that reason, you find that, you know, the idea of raising the youth, you know, we could change the Islamic world within one or two generations very easily if you could control the educational systems and raise the youth. And that's why one of the I mean, for those people who believe that a lot which goes on in the Islamic world is due to conspiracy, you know, my opinion for that, just as a side point, is that, you know, we should, whether it's by conspiracy or it's just by just the fact of unbelief fighting the Muslims, we shouldn't get caught up into that. We just look at the causes and what's happening and just deal with it, as not to worry about whether it's conspiracy or not. But for those who look at it, they see that what's happening to the youth is that not only the youth are being corrupted, their morals and their values and so forth, but also the fact that wars are starting and so forth is to create a situation so that the youth cannot have the stability to be educated. Because you figure when a country falls into the type of predicament like has occurred in Afghanistan, like has occurred in Iraq, like in Somalia, like in Lebanon before, like the Palestinians and the refugees, those youth basically, you know, will not receive the education they need in order for them to become productive members of society, because they're never going to get the stability for them to grow and to mature as, you know, as young Muslim men and women, and plus they won't have the ability to learn any technical skills to build a country and society. So when a Muslim country is in this type of constant turmoil, that becomes a lost generation. So this is a matter. So raising the youth becomes another important thing, and this is something which is very important to keep establishing Islam in these countries. I mean, I would suggest the brothers and sisters who are active in dawah, don't, you know, I mean, we should give dawah to the elderly, but don't spend too much time with them, in the sense that a lot of them are set in their ways and you're really not going to be able to influence and change them, right? The best thing to do is after the youth. I mean, if you can open up, for the brothers who know Quran, you know, you can open up like these Quran tajweed, you know, circles to teach children the Quran, to have activities for the youth to preserve them. Really, you know, you can help preserve Islam, you know, in this country and make sure it lasts another generation so that you are not the last generation of Muslims in the United Kingdom, you know. But when the youth are left with really no guidance, what happens is they're going to pick up whatever they're taught. And we know what the environment is around us. A lot of people came from Jahiliyyah into Islam or have been raised here, so they're aware of what the environment is. So really, the youth. One of the things we have in Washington, D.C., which is very, very, you know, lovely thing, is that a number of brothers, you know, started this thing called the Tahfidz al-Qur'an. They modeled it over the Qur'anic memorization schools in Saudi Arabia. And so they first started off with a small circle. Now it's a full-time school with hundreds of youth there. And what they did was they just, you know, their idea was, so we're just going to teach people Qur'an, memorization of Qur'an. Because if you said to them, you're going to teach them, I mean, this is what they said, I don't know if I should say this on tape, because the tape gets back. But anyway, they said to them, well, you know, if we say we're going to teach them tafsir and hadith and fiqh and aqidah, what's going to happen is that the parents might say, well, you're not, you know, we're from a different madhhab, or, you know, what type of madhhab are you teaching them, and so forth. So they said, the best thing we can do is say, we're just teaching your kids to memorize Quran. And the parents thought about it, and Arabic, you know. The parents thought about it and said, well, you know, we want our kids to memorize Quran, and we want our kids to know Arabic, so we'll take our kids to this school. And when the kids are coming to the school, I mean, it's rubbing off them, because the teachers, you know, have a certain belief, and they have a certain, you know, and so the kids are, you know, I mean, slowly they'll start identifying with themselves, with this school, with this area, with those people who teach them. And so when they get a little bit older, you know, maybe they're 6, 7, 8, or 9, you know, but when they get into teenagers, now they've already, you know, you can open their minds and start teaching them, you know, Islamic knowledge and teaching them the methodology of how to be a Muslim that you want, you see. But so this is something which is really important, and that, I mean, from what I've noticed, I think it's sort of lacking in terms of the young generation. The brothers' activities are somewhat limited to their own peer group, and they should try to think of the younger brothers and sisters. The other thing, the other role for the for the Taif al-Mansura in this age, given the circumstances, is the great importance of supporting the scholars and the du'at and establishing their role in society. And that's one of the dangers from that movement, which and one of the aims of that movement, which we were talking about during the break, which, you know, attacks the scholars and attacks the du'at. They try to destroy their position in society. And no scholar and no da'i is going to be perfect. Not every single thing he's going to say, not every single opinion he takes is going to be correct. Okay, they're men. So when they're correct, alhamdulillah, may Allah reward them. And when they're incorrect, may Allah reward them and overlook their fault. But when you destroy their position, when you destroy their role, and so people no longer listen to them and so forth, you remove a quality of good in that society. And that's what the aim behind that movement is that, because then da'wah just comes to an end. And people are left with nobody to learn from. And the final means for changing and removing evil, given our situation, is the importance of forsaking evil and the evildoers. I mean, really, the true way we can change, affect evil, since we do not have the power to change it by our hands, is to forsake the evil. You know what I'm saying? To boycott the evil. And you know, it does show an effect. I mean, even as some of the examples I gave yesterday regarding the media. You know, when the kuffar felt like Nike, you know, felt that this world boycott of Nike products, even though, I mean, Allah knows how strong it was. I mean, I'm sure Muslims were still buying Nike products, you know. But when they had the sense of that, they came now, they're building in a number of Islamic centers around the United States. They're building playgrounds. And they said they're never going to make any more shoes without having an Islamic consultant to make sure the designs don't offend the Muslims. And the third thing they said was that they're having an Islamic awareness training program in their company and so forth. I mean, this is the type of effect. I mean, if you could do this effect with a kuffar, with a multi-million-dollar company like Nike, then how much so if Muslims were to boycott, you could educate Muslims to boycott in their own societies and their own communities, forces of evil and so forth. Obviously, that would be a great effect. So forsaking evil and the evildoers is important. The next part we want to discuss is about, okay, what are the direct means, and those are just general ways, what are the direct means of changing and removing evil? Well, we should have a general word. You know, usually any means to change good or forbid evil or for jihad or for da'wah, all these means are generally are permissible in the Sharia. We're not bound to the ways that was done it by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, okay? Provided that that means in and of itself is lawful, and that means in and of itself achieves that aim. So somebody cannot say, for instance, that, well, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't have lectures and didn't have Islamic study courses, so we can't have that as a ways of teaching, you know. Well, somebody cannot say, well, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, didn't use, M1 Abrams tank, so we can't, you know, use that in jihad and so forth. The means in general are permissible, provided that they're lawful and they achieve the aim. And so forth. Different ways we can change, evil is by word of mouth, by writing books, booklets, having a small newsletter, having audio tapes, videotapes, printing newspapers, calling people on the phone, writing personal letters, and of course cutting yourself off from interacting with an evil person. These are all different ways that a person can change evil. Now, I want to ask the brothers. Just going to ask just two examples because I don't want to spend too much time on this. Can somebody give me an example of either something that's been changed or some sort of evil that you've seen in your community that you'd like to change and that you have a means that you think would be an effective way to change that evil? Okay, I only want two examples. Okay, so we can take. So yes, brother. From
in the masjid in Leeds, right outside the masjid.
Just one second. We don't want to mention names of people and so forth because I don't want. Right.
Prostitutes and the people in the community. Some people want to change it, but the other people on the committee, they don't want to do anything. So this evil is just carried on day by day by day, and obviously you have everything else that's involved in it. And one of the ways to change it is you can make passive surveillance, right? That means that you use houses opposite the masjid, yes, that are owned by Muslims. You film these people and the cars that are stopping. You send one copy to the police, and you say, you keep one copy, and you send one copy to the Muslim parliament, and you say, if you don't do anything about it, I'm going to release the other copy to the news and to the newspapers.
Okay, so this seems to me like a good means and method. Okay, that's something practical. But again, I mean, I don't want to mention like, you know, in, like the committee doesn't like it or something like that, because we want to just keep it just in general sense, because so that we don't result in people taking offense to the lectures and so forth. And let's take a look in the back, Michelle. If it's a similar situation, you have another situation perhaps? I mean, so if it's this exact... Okay, drugs, all right. So that's a very good way of changing evil. Okay, let's take one more from way back there. Brother, do you have one for us? Are you raising your pencil or just like, no? Okay. Okay, brother, Charles. Okay, so what about a practical example? I mean, how would you now, your brother was saying that, you know, the process is to meet the people in the marketplace, so how would you now suggest to the brothers, if we wanted to change something in a store, what would be the way we would go about that? Okay, somebody selling alcohol. It seems that we've either all of us have experienced, you know, like the brother successfully did something in his city, or like the brother from Leeds, you know, he has a very good idea on how to stop that problem in front of the masjid, and the brother also was mentioning concerning shop owners. So I think all of us, you know, we have, you know, good ideas that we can put together to, you know, change, you know, the evil in our Muslim society that we live in here. And so the next question comes is that, you know, how are we then going to take these ideas and put them into action? You know, it's very important that I think Muslims should, besides being, you know, like dawah, having the dawah tables and so forth, Muslims in masajid, Muslims in communities and so forth, should try to raise the awareness, you know, and when we have these meetings in our masajid and so forth, and say that, you know, there's this evil, and, you know, let's talk about what we can do to rectify it. And then perhaps, you know, if it's done wisely, if it's done with gentleness, if it's done with knowledge, you know, you might be able to remove a lot of these problems in our communities. And then within a short time, you'll find, you know, a different state for Muslims in the United Kingdom. But if we're always bickering, if we're always arguing about matters, you know, that are and have no practical, you know, application, then obviously we won't be able to fulfill those matters, those commandments. Now, let's see my... Looks like my copy is missing a couple of pages here. Can you have me that just a second? So. Okay. So we now come to the third means of to ward off this alienation mentioned by the author, and that is sabr. And sabr is often translated as patience, but it has the meaning in the Arabic language of, you know, what we'd say in English is perseverance, as constancy, to remain upon something. And what we should understand is that the trials and, you know, facing hardship is a divine sunnah of Allah Azza wa Jalla. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that, you know, people face trials and their faith is tested. In fact, the Prophet tells us that the ones who are most tested, severely tested, are the prophets, and then those closely resembling the prophets, and then those closely resembling those people. So the more you resemble the prophets of Allah, the more you'll be tested for your faith. And it's very important to be to persevere. It's very important to be constant upon the truth when one is in these times of al-ghurba, times of alienation. Because the natural reactions we mentioned a few lectures back is that when you are in a state of alienation, the natural tendency for human beings is to conform, right? And so therefore by conforming, it would imply that you would leave Islam and fall into kufr, or leave the sunnah and fall into bid'ah, or leave piety and obedience and fall into disobedience. And so therefore it's important that a person is, you know, perseveres and remains constant upon the truth during these trials. Now, if we look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to have sabr in more than 90 passages of the Quran. I mean, the notion of a sabr is found in more than 90 passages of the Quran. And it's found in three different senses. It's found that one has sabr upon what Allah decrees. In other words, Allah decrees for you sickness, poverty, hardship, and one of the decrees of Allah. That one has, you know, sabr upon these type of decrees. It's also found in the idea that one is supposed to have sabr upon that which Allah has forbidden. Because usually with that which Allah has forbidden, one has finds it alluring, one finds he finds himself drawn to it. So one needs to have sabr that he does not fall into that which Allah has forbidden. And the third matter is that one needs sabr upon what Allah has commanded. You know, what Allah has, you know, ordered us to do. That one fulfills those commands and fulfills those orders. And that's the highest level of sabr. You know, sabr upon what Allah decrees for you in terms of hardship or illness or so forth, that's a matter which, you know, everybody is patient upon. I mean, even the unbelievers recognize that, right? I mean, if an unbeliever, a person among the unbelievers, his father or mother passes away, or he loses his job, or he finds out he has cancer, a lot of them are patient because they realize this is something out of their control, and they say that they realize the only way that they have to do is to be patient and persevere and continue on, okay? So this is in itself, you know, I mean, is the lower form of sabr. And likewise, restraining oneself from falling into that which is forbidden, also sometimes you might find unbelievers doing that, in the sense that they realize, well, you know, you come across some unbelievers who say that, you know, I don't drink because, you know, drinking, you know, is just something which is bad for my health, or, you know, when I drink, I act foolish, and so therefore I don't participate in drinking. But the highest form of sabr, which we are commanded for, as we are for the lower forms, is that one has sabr upon doing what Allah has ordered us to do, what His religious commandments. So one has sabr upon getting up and praying fajr. One has sabr as we're moving into the month of Ramadan, in terms of, you know, restraining oneself from eating and drinking and dealing with the hardships of month of fast. And so therefore sabr is something which is 9 times in the Quran, and it's of those three types. Now, obviously when you're in times of alienation, I mean, to be patient is something which is of great importance. And the Prophet ﷺ has told us that in a hadith, he says that before you, there will be days of sabr, where a person holding on to his religion is like a person holding on to a coal, a burning coal. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, forewarned his ummah that there will come time where, you know, for them to be the time will be a time of sabr, a time of being persevering and being patient and being constant upon his religion, and that it'll be so hard. It was as if you were to try to hold a burning coal in your hand. I mean, imagine that. I mean, you know, obviously, I mean, you know, if you ever, you know, touched a match head, you know, you after you've lit in the match and you put it out, I mean, you just touch it and you put your hand away. So what about a burning coal in your hand, having to hold it and grasp it? And for many Muslims, I mean, that is the sub that one needs. And I'm sure many of you, I mean, are aware of the different trials and torments that the Prophet's companions went through. I mean, Bilal radiallahu anhu was, you know, beaten and was placed in the sun. You know, his arm and his legs tied to pegs, and a heavy rock was placed upon him. Khabbab was mutilated. Umayyah was Abu Jahl. Pushed a spear in her private parts, killing her. The early Sahaba went through much, you know, matters of patience upon their religion. They were weak, and Muslims were slaves, they had nobody to protect them in society. And in fact, Abu Dharr came to the Prophet ﷺ one time, as mentioned in the hadith of Sahih Bukhari, complaining to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ was sitting on a blanket underneath the Kaaba, and Abu Dharr said to the Prophet ﷺ, "Do you not see what we are?" Or it was perhaps Khabbab, not Abu Dharr. "Do you not see what we are facing?" And the Prophet ﷺ, you know, sat up and said to him, "Verily, those before you went into trials that a person would be his flesh would be, you know, clawed off his bones, you know, like a raked off his bones." Or a person would be dug into a hole and would be sawed in half. But yet they did not give up their religion. So that's what the believers went through to keep their faith. And if we read, for instance, Surah Al-Buruj, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the believers, they dug the pits and they threw the believers into the burning fires and they sat there watching them burn. One of the hadith which explains what happens, that one of the a woman was hesitant to go and to the you know, fall in the pit, and her baby, who was just suckling, spoke and said, you know, "Be patient, you know, to the mother, that, you know, just go ahead and, you know," say. And so she, you know, went ahead, because her natural maternal instinct was that to persevere herself because of, you know, her suckling baby. But then Allah decreed that the baby would talk and told her to be patient and to go ahead and, you know, do. So that's what the believers faced. And those are not just stories of old. I mean, maybe many of you might know of some incidents of people being patient upon the religion. I know of one incident where there was this one brother who was a Serbian brother who took shahada while he was in the United States when he was in high school. This is the time of Yugoslavia, when they were communists, you know, before the fall of the Iron Curtain. And you know, he was in high school, and he used to hide his Islam. His father was a major diplomat in the Yugoslavian embassy. And then what happened was he had a cousin, a young girl, who he gave her dawah to, and she was like 12 years old, and she accepted Islam. And so he told her to hide her Islam, but what happened was she in the house announced that she was a Muslim. So as soon as the father found that out, the father immediately ordered that this young Serbian boy, he was just starting college, be sent back to Yugoslavia. And he was sent back to Yugoslavia, and he was, you know, inducted into the Yugoslavian army. And when he was in the Yugoslavian army, the father, who was a diplomat, told him, told the army to watch my son. He became a Muslim, and make sure that you, you know, torture him in the army. So they used to beat him, and they used to, you know, do a lot to him and so forth. So, you know, the brother, I mean, he went through about 2 years where he was being watched constantly. He said that he couldn't even pray at all. I mean, you know, like by making wudu and praying, because they were constantly watching him. I mean, he would just pray in his heart during the times. And until after 2 years when his military service was over and he came back to his family, he had to hide his religion. So what happened was he pretended that he was an unbeliever to his family. So he said to them that, after a few weeks, he said to them, you know, well, that thing about being a Muslim, I was just a crazy young kid those days, and I'm no longer a Muslim, and so forth. So, you know, here he went to the degree to, you know, they were still doubting about him. So he went to the degree, like, when they would give him pork, you know, to make sure. So he would, you know, he would take it, and then he would, you know, ingest it, and then he would go upstairs and vomit it out again. And there was, like, a neighbor, there was a girl neighbor, and he told her to come to the house to give the impression to his parents that she was his girlfriend. And they told her, like, to go, you know, go away. Don't ever come back again. Anyway, he did this for a number of weeks, and then his parents, you know, felt that he truly was no longer a Muslim, and so he asked them, can I return back to the United States? Can I return back to the United States and, you know, continue my college studies, which you stopped me from? So they said, okay, you know, and but they sent him, they didn't send him directly to, the father had a brother in the United States who was a doctor, and put him in his brother's, his uncle's household, and told him to still watch him. So the brother was smart. The brother, for about a month and a half, didn't try to contact any Muslims. The father would call from Yugoslavia and say, how's he doing? It looks to us that he's not, any of this Muslim stuff is completely gone. He's just going to class and coming back and studying, and I wouldn't worry about a thing. So then when the brother felt that, you know, he was, that they sort of stopped watching him and so forth, he left his father's, his uncle's household, and went to the Muslims, and he called his parents in Yugoslavia and said, look, I was always a Muslim, and I always will remain a Muslim, and I'll never leave this religion, okay? So, you know, of course, what his father did immediately was call the Yugoslavia embassy, and they called the United States government, and they called the immigration service, the naturalization service, and they went to all the different masajids to look to him, to arrest him and send him back on an airplane back to Yugoslavia. But, you know, some of the brothers, you know, hid him in their homes for a while. And then they got the brother to Medina, and then from Medina he went to Afghanistan, and he was very famous, Mujahid in Afghanistan. The story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. While he was in Afghanistan, and he was waging jihad, his mother, you know, she just had a longing to see her son. So she was a journalist, so she was able to leave Yugoslavia, and so she went to say she wanted to do an interview for the Communist Party in Yugoslavia against the Mujahideen, and, you know, defending the Russian, the Afghani communists. That was her excuse, but she wants to see her son. So she ends up in Pakistan, she ends up in Peshawar, she tracks down her son in the fighting in one of these mountain ranges in Afghanistan. And, you know, her son, you know, he talks to her and gives her a Quran and gives her dawah and says, look, mother, I mean, this is the truth. I mean, when are you going to recognize this? So she takes her shahada. You know what I'm saying? And then she writes a lengthy article in the Yugoslavian European newspapers about her journey to Islam and how they went through the whole thing. So the point is that, I mean, this brother went through a lot just to preserve his religion, you know. And I'm sure you would find a lot of other incidents from people that you might know who went through a lot for their religion to hold on to it. So when we read these stories about the Salaf or about the previous people, you know, holding on to the religion, we shouldn't think that those are something of the times past. No, it's something which even today you will come across Muslims who have gone through great deals to hold the religion. So the point is that one must be constant and one must be firm upon one's religion. Unfortunately, what happens is that a lot of people, when they're tested, they give up their religion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has criticized or has condemned these people in the Quran. If you look in Surah Al-Ankabut, the 10th ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ آمَنَّ بِاللَّهِ. Among humanity, there are those people who say, we believe in Allah. فَإِذَا أُوذِيَ فِي اللَّهِ. However, if he's harmed because of his faith in Allah, جَعَلَ فِتْنَةِ النَّاسِ كَعَذَابِ اللَّهِ. He makes, or he can then becomes to consider the torment that he's facing from the people as if it was divine punishment. Okay? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also in Surah Al-Hajj, you know, condemns, you know, this type of mentality of Muslims. وَمِنْ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى حَرْفٍ. There are some people who worship Allah like on the edge. Okay? فَإِنْ أَصَابُهُ خَيْرٌ اطْمَأَنَّ بِهِ. If good comes to him, he feels relaxed. وَإِنْ أَصَابَتُهُ فِتْنَةٌ. However, if a fitna comes to him, if a trial comes to him, انقلب على وجهه, he turns his direction. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about this person, خسر الدنيا والآخرة. He has lost this world and the hereafter. ذلك هو الخسران المبين. That is the great loss. So you see, I mean, this is what happens to a lot of people. They can't take the pressures of being faced under trials and torments. But what about those people who it's not just trial and torment that they're being faced with, it's just that people look at them funny. I mean, how much more loss it is. I mean, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about people, you know, receiving fitna, that they turn, okay, and then this is a great loss, they lose this world and the hereafter. What about so many Muslims who they just can't take the pressure of just being looked at funny, like on the subway, right? On the tube, right? Or they can't take the pressure of, you know, people, you know, thinking of them like they're backwards because they have these big beards and stuff like that. I mean, you know, how much more weaker is their faith? So it's very important that a person, you know, is patient upon his faith, and that he is like, he tries to make his faith grow, so he becomes like the Prophet's companions. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the Prophet's companions, when they were surrounded in Medina by all the Arabian tribes in the Battle of Al-Khandaq, and they, all these tribes had come from Arabia to put an end to Islam once and for all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Ahzab, وَلَمَّا رَأَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابَ. When the believers saw these different parties had, you know, arrayed themselves to destroy and to put an end to Islam and to slaughter all the Muslims in Medina, قَالُوا هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. They said, this is what Allah and His Messenger has promised us. And وَصَدَّقَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. And Allah and His Messenger has spoken truthfully. وَمَا زَادُهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا. And this incident only increased them in faith and in submission to Allah. And you see how that's the complete, you know, opposite, which is the state which we should try to achieve. I mean, here you're being surrounded. And in fact, the hypocrites, when they were surrounded in this battle, they were saying to the believers, the weak believers, you know, what have you done to us, Muhammad? What have you, you know, what evil have you brought upon us? We cannot go out of our homes to defecate, except that we're facing the possibility that, you know, we might get shot by an arrow. Because of course, in times of Arabia, they didn't have, you know, toilets and, you know, plumbing inside their homes. So if somebody would want to go to, you know, answer the call of nature, he would step outside of his house, right? So because they were being surrounded, and an attack could occur any moment, you know, if you were to step outside, you might get shot by an arrow. So they were saying to the Prophet, I mean, look what you have, you know, brought upon us, you know. And so this was how the hypocrites and those weak of faith, you know, their position. But the believers, when they saw that they were surrounded, what did they say? They said, this is what Allah and His Messenger promised us. This is the price of faith. Allah and His Messenger has spoken true to us. And it only increased them in faith, and only increased them in submission unto Allah. Because they realized this is the nature of faith, and if you are to be a believer, this is the path you must take eventually. And, you know, I suggest if somebody wants to, you know, really, I think one of the best pieces of writing, at least in the English language, regarding about the path that a believer faces, the eventual path, you'll find one of the last chapters of Milestones by Sayyid Qutb. He talks about, it's either the last chapter, the one before, it's called This is the Road. And he just gives a few Quranic passages showing that, you know, this is really the nature of faith, that it leads, you know, to this eventual, you know, conflict that you might have to even lose your life. And here comes the test, do you truly believe in Allah and the Prophet ﷺ or not? So how do we, in this age of when we face, you know, alienation, how do we manifest this sabr? What are the different ways of manifesting the sabr? Well, first of all, we have to have sabr upon keeping one's faith in religion. We shouldn't feel, because Muslims are a minority, because the Islamic faith is despised, is ridiculed, we give up our faith, right? I mean, and you see this among a lot of Muslims. A lot of Muslims say, well, I'm Muslim, but I really don't practice, you know. I really don't practice Islam. And sometimes they feel shy to call themselves by their Muslim name. So if you call them, if his name is Muhammad, he says, well, my name is Mike. You know, he doesn't want to be identified as a Muslim, okay? So the first thing is we need sabr upon keeping our faith and our religion. We also need sabr upon da'wah, because da'wah is something which needs a lot of perseverance, a lot of patience, a lot of constancy. We need sabr upon jihad, upon giving charity. You might say, well, you know, I mean, how often do I have to donate to this Islamic cause? I've donated once, twice, three times, you know, how often, how long is this going to go? You need to have patience and constancy. And likewise, you need sabr upon the harm you're going to receive from the infidels, from the hypocrites, from the wicked. I mean, sometimes even the Muslims will annoy or harm other Muslims. Recently, I was told, in some brothers came to me, and they said that in their university, a sister has decided to wear the hijab. However, the people from her country who are in the university started to make fun of her and started to annoy her because she used to hang out with them, and now she no longer does that, and she wears a hijab. Okay, so what they do is whenever they see her on campus, they confront her, and they start making fun of her. They start, you know, calling her names. They start, you know, using, you know, foul language with her in their own language, so people don't understand what they're saying. You know, and so the sister becomes very despondent. She starts crying and so forth. And sometimes they'll push her and stuff like that. So here, the sister, she started to wear hijab. The kuffar on her university thought nothing of it. They didn't persecute her. Her teachers didn't say anything to her. Her other classmates, you know, didn't say anything to her. But the Muslims, right, you know, from her own country, they're the ones who are persecuting her because of that. So sometimes a Muslim might face greater harm and greater persecution from those who call themselves Muslims, let alone from the unbelievers and from the kuffar. Likewise, one must be patient upon the weakness of the believers. If you're a strong Muslim, if Allah Azza wa Jalla has blessed you, and that you have, you know, an exuberance of your iman, and you have, you know, Allah has blessed you.